passage. I guess it's because this is Jesus' sermon. Have you thought about that? This is the sermon Jesus gave. A lot of the time he reacted to situations and stuff like that, but he doesn't kind of often sit down and give a sermon. But this is the sermon that he gave. And this sermon basically tells us that we're not really like God. Not like God at all. For instance, we've had communion, we've sung songs, we think, okay, we're full of spirit. But the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Those are the things God doesn't despise. And as I read through the Beatitudes and the section I've got to do today, I'm just flabbergasted, really, at how different God is to us. And Jesus, in preaching this sermon, is basically describing how God is. Not what we can do to please him or anything like that, really. It's not about, you know, the world. You think Jesus is going to have a sermon. Well, the whole world is going to hear about this, and it's going to be about the institutions and the nations and all that kind of stuff. But it's not. It's about us and our interpersonal relationships with each other, largely. So what it's about? How we get on with our wives, our kids, our workmates, our friends, our enemies. It's about that. It's funny that God should focus on that. Don't you think? I think it's amazing. And as we listen to the Beatitudes, we kind of understand that we're a long way from God, but that God wants us to be like him. He just wants us to be like him, to have his attitudes to things rather than our own. And so, we look at the start of the Beatitudes and it says stuff like, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the ones who have been persecuted. Blessed are those people. But the world doesn't look at things like that at all. They think, well, if you're kind of poor in spirit, then you're a bit of a loser. And if you mourn, then, well, you're not going having a very good life. Or if you're gentle or if you're meek. And yet God seems to rate these things. And so it occurs to me that the way God sees the world is completely different to the way we see the world. And that's what we've got to cope with, really, in these passages. Now, we've already heard about teachings on murder and adultery and divorce. And today we deal with vows. You've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. And this is really interesting because of what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, this is the law of God, that you should do this and this and this. He said, you have heard that the ancients were told. Now, who are the ancients? The ancients here are actually the Pharisees. And what Jesus is going to do in these passages is completely deconstruct the religion of the Pharisees and show that they've completely misinterpreted him and his father all the way along. He's not going to oppose what's in the Old Testament. He's not going to say, that's all nonsense and I'm going to change it. What he's saying is, you got it all wrong. Now, we can look at the Pharisees and sort of say, well,
they weren't very good people at all. They were nasty people, and they wanted to kill Jesus and do all kinds of mean things.
But the Pharisees actually sort of represent us more than anything else, represent Christians, because they did know the law. They knew it backwards. They knew it in Hebrew. They used to have to recite it. Hey, they were good at refresh. They had to do refresh even to do their bat mitzvah at 13. They had to know whole chunks of scripture, and they had to know it in Hebrew, and they had to enunciate it completely correctly. They weren't stupid, but they were very human and very like us. You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Now, the Pharisees had all kinds of ways of getting around this one. They used to say things like, if you swear by the temple, that's okay. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, that's not okay. And if you divorce your wife, well, that's okay. Provided she's not up to scratch or she's unfaithful or whatever. And yet you have prophets like Gomer in that book, in Hosea, who repeatedly takes back his wife who's a prostitute. And he is a celebrated person for doing this. He's showing the love of God. And yet the Pharisees say, well, he doesn't need to do that, and neither do we. And, you're asking for money, but I can't give money because, really, I'm giving my money to the church, and it's sacred, really. I haven't got anything to share with you. They had all these kinds of ways of getting around the law and sort of frustrating God in what God was asking them to do. And Jesus says, make no oath at all, either by heaven or the throne of God or by the earth or by the, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath on your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this is evil. Now, every new year, we're asked, you know, what are our vows going to be? What's it going to be? What are we going to change this year? How are we going to improve and all of that? But Jesus says, well, actually, no, don't go that way at all. But that's quite different to the way we see the world. We think we can fix ourselves up. But we can't fix ourselves up. Only God can fix us up. And we know that because Jesus had to come and die for us. We cannot do it. Doesn't matter what we do, we're not going to cut it. By the grace of God, we can have a broken spirit and a contrite heart, but we can't fix ourselves. So these vows, I don't know if you've ever broken a vow that it's important to you. I mean, most people have, I'm sure how I have, either in thought or word, if not in physical fact, but certainly I would have broken vows. So Jesus says, just don't make them. Just don't make them. But of course, there are vows that we have to make. Our marriages. And yet in Australia we've got a divorce rate of about 40%. So we're not doing too good on that. And then if we think of just our relationships with the wives that we love, still we've let them down in various ways. That's true. But Jesus says, be careful what you vow. And the reason why we have to be so careful about what we vow is because God hears. all the time. Every thought, every idea, everything we speak, God is actually there. So it's not just in a law court where we promise by Almighty God to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. It's actually like that all the time. All the time. And the little white lies that we tell us, or tell ourselves or tell others, they don't cut it either. Now, just before I go on, I just want to make sure I haven't missed out something. Not that I know what I'm talking about, but But basically, in this section on vows, what Jesus is deconstructing, as I said, is the way typically the Pharisees looked at vow keeping, and often the way we rationalise our own vow keeping. And he's saying, no, you can't do that. You speak as if I'm right here, because I am. I'm right here. God's right here, looking at me right now. Then we get to retaliation. Ah, retaliation. I love retaliation because, boy, I've been through retaliation from both sides of the fence. And I want to tell you some stories about retaliation. Here it says, this is the Pharisaical understanding, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take you to take your shirt, let him take your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Now, when I think of retaliation, this is a lesson I learned way back in primary school. We were playing footy, and I was the captain of a team. And one of the kids from the other team, the sort of nastiest, bulliest kid in the whole world, wiped out one of our kids. And in those days, it was a small primary school, you know, we had years 4 to 7 play footy with each other, and so there's a big difference between a little year 4 and a year 7. And anyway, this little year 4 got taken out by this big bully kid. And I was the captain of the team, and I was thinking, well, I should do something about this. And I did. Absolutely took out the kid. His name is Porky. Banged him straight into a black boy. And a funny thing happened. My best friend said, you shouldn't have done that. Now, most people were congratulating me for taking out Porky and banging him straight into a black boy, or a grass tree, I should call him, because Porky was a rat. But my friend said, you just shouldn't have done it. And he was right. And I knew it in my heart. And I didn't even know why. Now I know why, but back then I didn't. And that reminded me, well, it also connects with another story I heard from the guy who wrote this book, Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was talking about a boxer. And this guy was a really good boxer, and he converted to Christianity. And so one of the louts down at the local pub thought, this is my chance. And he smacked him in the head. And the boxer stood there and said, I forgive you. And the guy that smacked him in the head, felt so bad that he ended up becoming a Christian. So it just shows you that every now and again, we can actually change people's behaviour by not retaliating. But it's hard not to retaliate, because our own sense of self and self-justification always comes in. That's the thing. Our own sort of self-righteousness raises up when somebody does something mean to us. And yeah, this happened to me. I know I've told the story before, but I'm telling it in a different context this time. This is what happened to me when I got busted for speeding. And I was driving down Bustle Highway, top of the hill, just before, you know, you get down into Church View. It's a big long hill that goes down, and there's a series of dams and all that stuff. And it was early in the morning because I had to get to school early to mark some papers and all that sort of stuff. And it was about 6:45 in the morning. And I went to the top of the hill and I just saw a sign. It had fallen over. But I don't know, what was that? And I'm cruising down the hill and I thought, And I just kind of took my foot off the accelerator, took it out of cruise control, and drifted downhill. And a little bit further down, there was a 60 sign. And I looked at my speedo, and I was sort of just rolling down the hill, but I was doing 90. And so I braked. But I'm looking down the road, and there's no one on the road. There's no action. There's no roadworks or anything like that. And so I'm just coming down the hill, and I'm just drifting down the hill. And right at the bottom of the hill, just behind a bush, a policeman was hiding, and he pops out with his gun. And I was just literally rolling towards him, doing like 30 k's, 30, 40 k's, you know. And so I pulled over. And I don't know what I was thinking, but I thought that I hadn't done anything wrong at all. I'd slowed down all the way down the hill. There was no one there, but I'd slowed down and I'd come to stop next to the policeman. And I thought he was going to tell me something, like there's something bad up ahead or something like that. That's what I was thinking. I was completely unaware. And he was in a really bad mood, this cop. I don't know why. He's a young kid, but he was in a really, really bad mood. And he jumps, he comes, he runs up to the car and he says, "You're driving 30 k's over the limit and you're a danger to people and you're driving like a bloody idiot, mate." And I thought, just drifted down the hill towards you. What do you mean? What are you talking about? And he says, "You're a danger to the public." And I got out of the car and I looked up. There wasn't one car. Honestly, there was not one car in my view. And I could see about a kilometre each way. And I said, "What public?" And he said, "Don't give me that." And then I said the thing and I shouldn't have said, which I sometimes have said in the wrong time. I said, "Oh, stuff you, do what you like, mate." Well, he did. He gave me like a $500 fine, lost 7 demerit points, and I was ropeable. I was just ropeable. I thought, this is ridiculous. And so I went on to school. Oh, by the way, he also held me up too, like for 15 minutes, writing out the ticket. Went to his car, about 50, and I was supposed to get there early. I wanted to get this work done. So really, really annoyed. On my way home that night, I got out my phone. I started taking photos of the sign that had fallen over, of the south approach and the north approach, and all this kind of stuff. I was getting evidence. I was ready to fight this. I'm going to fight this all the way. And then I even talked to a guy at the golf club, who had been the assistant commissioner of police in WA. I said, "Mal, I tell him all the story." And he says, "Oh, boy, you know, you've just been worked over. You want to fight it?" And I said, "Okay, I'm going to fight it." Now, on the very last day before, there's a cut-off point. If you haven't paid your fine, then you've got to go to court, right? There's a cut-off point. And on that very last day, I'm driving through that exact same area on my way home, at about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and it occurred to me that I hadn't actually prayed about this incident. You know, I thought, well, I'm kind of the one who's been wronged here, and why would I need to pray? You know, I was the guy who got wronged. People should be praying for me. But anyway, I decided to pray. And I asked God, and I said, "Will I do?" And he said, "Pay the fine."
Straight away, that clear. Without a doubt. Okay. Went to the police office, paid the fine. By the time I was driving from the police station down to our house, I was suddenly aware of this incredible peace and happiness in my heart. It was like complete release. And I hadn't even noticed that over the past few weeks that I was stirred up with all this anger and resentment and all these nasty things. And it wasn't until I just gave in, paid the fine, got on with life, that I got instant peace and happiness about it. It was a really, really great lesson. It was the best $500 I've ever spent, I tell you. But it does show you, doesn't it, that our ways of doing things and our ways of thinking are nothing like the way God thinks at all. And yet if you think like God, you get peace and blessing and happiness. It was a really good experience in that sense. But it also teaches us about ourselves and how our own kind of self-righteousness or our own self so often actually cuts us off from God, because we're so interested in ourselves, and ourselves actually become an enemy to God. Now that's a kind of pretty awful realization to make, but it's a true one. Sometimes we just need our hearts completely renovated and changed if we're going to live happily with God and with others. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about not being like ourselves, but being more like him. And he's completely sacrificial. Have you ever thought about that? God is just completely sacrificial, and Jesus is completely sacrificial. Even to come to earth is a sacrifice. And then to live not as a king, he lives as a servant. And he just sacrifices himself all the time to the point of death on a cross. You know, that's what a good life looks like in God's eyes. Probably not the first career choice that we'd pick, but there you go. We're talking about God here. And so we move on. We move on to love. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. So what would that look like for you and I? I don't feel like I've got a lot of enemies, but I really don't like Putin. I really don't like Putin and what he's doing to the Ukraine. And I really don't like Netanyahu and the Israelis and what they've done to Palestine and now to Lebanon. I really don't like Trump, as it happens. But what I'm told here is I've got to love my enemies. I don't have to like them. Really, I don't have to like them. I do have to love them. Now, I've been thinking about this, and I was thinking as a teacher or as a parent, you know, what does loving a student look like? It looks like helping them to be a better person. And where I don't love a person, I can't be bothered helping them to be a better person. So, on my good days, I love and I discipline kids. And I love and I discipline my children. That's what a good day looks like.
A bad day is I don't give a stuff. I just don't care. So loving isn't being nice to people. It isn't liking people. Loving people is helping them to improve in some way. I tutor kids. I tutor a kid, we'll call him Johnny, I don't want to use his real name. And Johnny's not good at school. He's pretty weak. And his parents got me to tutor him because, he was a year behind, basically. And Johnny and me, we have a kind of funny kind of relationship. It goes like this. Johnny, you got to learn those timetables. You got to learn them inside out and back to front. And if you don't know them, you're going to be doing push-ups. That's basically the way you get through to Johnny, this Johnny. And so poor old Johnny's there planking. And I'm saying 7 sixes. He's going, 40. No. 44. No. Go through it all. 42. Yeah. That's my teaching for Johnny. That's it. It's no more complex than that. Sort of works. It actually has worked. This year he got his best ever report. And the teacher said that he's now almost up to speed with the rest of the kids. But I have to tell Johnny things. I have to tell him things like, where do you sit in the class, Johnny? Oh, up the back with my mates. Yeah, on the stools. I say, yeah, well, that's going to end. You're going to be right down the front. You're going to sit next to the smartest kid in the class and try and learn something in school. You're going to ask questions. You're going to do this. You're going to do that. You're going to bring a library book and we're going to read it. First library book Johnny brings me is a joke book. It's got like two lines jokes. And I'm saying, I got a Bible here. We're going to read story of David and Goliath. And so we grind through the story of David and Goliath. But the point is, to love people isn't to be nice to them. Sometimes, I guess you're always kind, but sometimes you have to tell them off. And that's how God is with us. So anytime that God tells you that you're wrong about something, give him thanks straight away. He actually wants you to be a better person. He wants you to be like Jesus. A broken spirit and a contrite heart is the kind of thing God likes. But it's not the way we normally think. It says here that if we greet our brothers only or the ones that are easy to get on with, well, do not even the Gentiles do the same? But it's not good to be a Gentile in this context. We've got to be different to the Gentiles. We've got to be people who are outstanding in love and to love those that hate us. And that can be tough to do that. And I've sort of been in situations where I had to do that. And it's not easy and it doesn't always kind of help your career and all of that. But sometimes you have to love people who've really got it in for you. And by doing so, all kinds of good things happen. Just trust me on that. But that they do. They actually do. But I want to finish today, before I get to how perfect we've got to be. Actually, no, I will say that first. You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, there's different translations of this. In the AV, it'll go something like, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Or something like that. But it is actually a future tense. Therefore, you shall be perfect. That's what it actually says in the Greek. You shall be perfect. But it's meant for now. This is not how we're going to be in heaven. This is a teaching for now. You are to be perfect. You've got to be moving in that direction because that is our future, to be like Jesus, to be conformed to the image of Jesus. That is our direction. So there's no option there. But how are we going to be perfect? People like us, how are we going to be perfect? I don't know, except by faith. Faith in the sense that Jesus, as we are in Jesus, we are counted as perfect, even though we're not perfect. But there's no kind of get-out clause. We don't really have to be perfect. We actually have to be perfect. And how can any of us live up to that? How can we do that? Why does Jesus say it? If you're like me, you're probably just feeling a bit condemned at this point because I'm not perfect. Sometimes I don't even want to be that perfect. But Jesus says you are to be perfect. You are to be the kind of person who gives. You are to be the person who loves others. You are to be the person who can suffer a broken spirit and a contrite heart. You are to be a person who is sacrificial. And there's no excuse. This is what God calls us to. There's no excuse. You have to be perfect. Well, God forgives us when we're not perfect. And God dies for the ungodly. And God sacrifices his only son. And God loves us to bits, and not only us, but Trump and Netanyahu and Putin. And the guilty people and the people who rape, murder and torture. He causes, and this is interesting, he wills that the sun comes up and down on them and that they get rain and that he blesses everybody in the whole earth. And most of us are rats. But God blesses us. That's how you got to be. You just got to bless people. And there's no option. There's just no option. How do we do that? Only by faith. Only by believing in Jesus can you possibly even contemplate the standard. But it is the standard. That's the thing. It is the standard. And there is no other standard. No other standard. Not if you're just a bit better than that person there. Talking about cockroaches. You know, like, you've got to be like Jesus. If that's what you, if you want to call yourself a Christian, you just got to be like Jesus. You've got to aim to be perfect. And a lot of the time, you're going to have to be renovating your heart even to get off the carpet to begin to be perfect. So keep memorising the scripture. It's pretty hard to sin when you're memorising scripture, let me tell you. Finally, I want to read to you something that this guy says so much better than me. He's talking about the fact that we can't be perfect, well, that we're not perfect. And he says, I have a word of comfort for you. For unless I'm greatly mistaken, every person confronted by these things feels at this moment condemned. God knows I feel condemned, and I do too. But I have a word of comfort at this point. I believe in a God who makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, who sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. But the God whom I know has done more than that. He sent his only begotten Son to the cruel cross of Calvary that I might be saved. I fail, we all fail. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, God's not like us. Do not feel that you are not a Christian if you're not living this kind of life fully. But above all, having received this comfort, do not presume upon it, but rather feel that it breaks your heart still more because you are not like Christ and not as you ought to be. If only we might all begin to love like this, and that every Christian in the world were loving in this way. If we did, revival would soon come, and who knows what might happen even in the whole world. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you. Then you will be like your Father who is in heaven. Because, you see, this is the whole purpose of Jesus' ministry. It's not just to save us, and it's not just to give us an eternity. God actually wants people to be like him. That's what the new covenant is like, to be a people of God, under God, and so prove to be his disciples. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it challenges us and it condemns us and it comforts us and it enables us to become more like you. Now, Father, we know that we're not like you, but we also know that your Son died that we might be like you. Therefore, help us to take this on board. Help us to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, because he's your Father and you're our Saviour, and you want us to be your friends and brothers and like you. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.